A sermon on the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 27 through 38. The Holy Gospel, according to Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus said, "But I say to you that, listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you, and if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap, for the measure you give will be the measure you get back." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. May the love, mercy, and grace of the Triune God be with you. Okay, so this is week 2 of the Sermon on the Plain, right? Jesus' taking of the world and turning it upside down and shaking it a little bit. This week we hear to love our enemies, to practice the golden rule at all times, and to live according to what sounds very similar to the tenets of some very common Eastern religions, right? The measure you give is the measure you get back. That sounds a little bit like karma to me. How about to you? I don't know about you, but I'm hearing in this gospel today three things: a revelation of what love is and what it demands, a revealing through Christ the nature of God, and a clear setup for a real struggle with the moral dilemma around forgiveness. To put it bluntly, we have a whole lot of what we need and not much of what we want in this gospel today. Kind of like Brussels sprouts on your plate as a kid. But let's circle back first to the simple phrase that drives this entire gospel message: love your enemies. Now, I want to point out that in no way did Jesus say "like your enemies." That would have made this teaching powerless to move our hearts. Because liking your enemies is too sentimental. It's too subjective. It's too wishy-washy. And to be perfectly honest, it's too easy. One can like just about anything, even if it's only in the smallest little detail. And Jesus doesn't say that, does he? Nope. He says love. And that is a horse of a different color, to quote the Wizard of Oz. Now, I looked up the Greek here in verse 27 to see what version of love the author of Luke used. You see, Greek has three different words that mean love, so it would make a difference which one the author used. The Greeks used the word eros to describe aesthetic or romantic love, and they used the word philia, like Philadelphia, to describe reciprocal or friendship type love. And finally, there is agape, which describes redemptive, overflowing, nothing in return type of love. So which one do you think we have here in Luke? Yes, agape. That's right. And that, my brothers and sisters, makes all the difference in the world. This is the type of love that flows outward from God into all of creation, and lucky for us, into our own hearts. We are able to love in this agape fashion only because God loves in this way in and through us. Now, this does not mean it is easy. It is not easy. In fact, I would say it is one of the most difficult actions that we enact as human beings. And we fail a lot. We fail on a daily basis. Sometimes this failure is so difficult to sit with that we lose sight of the kingdom itself. We lose sight of the image of Christ in ourselves and in others. And we see the results of those things in the world around us. We live on a daily basis with the outcomes of a world trying to love without justice and trying to build justice without love. You see, we have created an image of God who reigns as some sort of grand judge, rewarding good and punishing evil. Tell me that isn't your image of God drilled into you from a young age, like some holy Santa Claus making a list and checking it twice and handing out what is due. This gospel message from Jesus reverses all of that. Reinhold Niebuhr calls this the instinct of religion versus the gospel of Christ. I love that. He goes on to say that there is a reward for goodness and there is punishment for evil, but not absolutely. And that is where we feel our wheels begin to grind, where we go, wait a second. Think about it. The law that punishes the criminals is the same law that crucified our Savior. Remember, there were three crosses up there on Golgotha that day. Two were filled with criminals who somehow failed the moral code, and one was filled with Christ who rose above it. Think about that for a moment. In all of my study this week, I'm still coming to terms with these two things. First, that the loving heart of God is expansive and impartial to all of God's children. The whole of creation is sustained each moment by that love. And second, that God's mercy transcends good and evil. How can the nature of God and God's love be anything else? I remember many times growing up, my mother would say to me, "It is the same energy to love as it is to hate." And I understand now the outcomes of that is vastly different. And both require similar energy and movement and focus. So yes, why not love? Because hate is such a loaded word, isn't it? You can say, "Oh, now, come on, Vicar. I don't hate people or hate concepts or beliefs. I just don't like them." And I want to challenge you to ask yourself this. What is it then you are doing if you don't love them? If you don't forgive them, where are you? Because if you demand justice and fail at the love and forgiveness part, you are condemning others and forgetting their humanity. And if you demand love and forgiveness without justice, you are brushing aside accountability and the humanity of everyone involved. What are we saying if we say we can't or won't forgive? Are there transgressions that are just too far? Is there a place that God won't come to find us? Or are we stepping into that role and acting above ourselves and thinking that we have this good and evil thing figured out? It sounds to me a little like what Adam and Eve got in trouble around in the garden. Niebuhr says concerning this message, you cannot be moral if you are too strictly moral. Listen to that. You cannot be moral if you are too strictly moral. So how is it we are supposed to develop this active response of love? How is it that we can build up and live out a life steeped in forgiveness? How do we love our enemies? I found something wonderful out of Martin Luther King Jr.'s book, A Gift of Love. Some guidance, so to speak, as only a prophetic preacher could give us. First, we develop and maintain our capacity to forgive. And this is always initiated by the wronged party. It's a release from the bondage of the evil deed or misstep. It's not to ignore the wrong, but actively change the power dynamic around it, where the evil act can no longer act as a barrier to the relationship. This would be seen in the actions of a mother walking across the courtroom to embrace the person who hit and killed her child, because that person too is worthy of a mother's love and embrace. It would be seen as no longer walking men and women to their death chamber in the name of justice. Justice for who? It's the coming to terms with a history of oppression and hate, and an understanding your role passively or actively in it. It's knowing that even when you can no longer be married to someone, your happiness and theirs remains tied together until forgiveness can wash in. The second step of loving our enemies and living into the love and mercy of God is to deeply understand that the evil deed never quite expresses all that he or she or they or it is. Because there is good in the worst of us. And yes, there is evil in the best of us. And hate grows in the soils of fear and pride and ignorance and prejudice and misunderstanding of this concept. That the image of Christ, the very breath of God, is in each of us, but it's sometimes hidden beneath a lot of pain and dirt and grime and heartache and stigma. But it's always there, my friends. Jesus challenges us to look again and again and again to find it. Lastly, MLK states that to practice loving enemies is to not seek their defeat or their humiliation or our triumph over them, but to seek understanding and friendship. Because at this level of understanding, we love fellow humans. And I would also say we love all parts of creation, not because we like them or because of the way they do things appeals to us, not even because we might see a divine spark. No, we love in this way because God loves. It is here where we can love and still turn away from evil at the same time. Now, these things are not easy. Some might argue with me today they aren't even possible. You might be saying, Vicar, you mean we should love those who bomb innocent people, who lie, who cheat, who steal, who carry out all sorts of evil and harm? And I'll accept your question, yes, and turn this one around to you and ask, what are we saying if we say we can't or won't forgive those things? What joyful world are we living in if we return measure for measure in evil, if we fight holy wars, if we kill in the name of control or land or water or money or oil or even principle? Has there been a war in human history where the payment in life and blood was bearable? Now, I am not saying that fighting to liberate, to save, or restore is wrong, but I am questioning the standard of right and wrong. Which brings me to the story we read in Genesis today about Joseph and his brothers. Now, Joseph had every right, and no one here would have begrudged him if he turned away from his brothers after everything they did to him. For goodness sakes, they sold him into slavery and told his father he was dead. He had every right and full power to not only turn them away, he could have wiped them from the face of the earth. And yet, we have something different. We have him kissing and embracing them. We have him weeping at the restoration of the relationship and his ability to provide for them out of his abundant life come from their evil acts. We have here an example played out for us of this agape love, the love of redemption, the love of forgiveness, the love of healing, and the love that requires nothing in return. This is the love of God acting outwardly through the heart of Joseph. This is what Jesus is calling us to do as well. You see, it just might be, as John Sanford says, when the pattern of our lives becomes clear to us, even darkness and pain can be seen to have a proper place. Because evil remains evil until a person's consciousness grows because of it. And if we were going to put a little nice Lutheran theological bow on all of this, Martin Luther says the similar things about forgiveness. He says that forgiveness liberates us from the power of sin and death. That forgiveness liberates us for living according to God's design. And we are free to be truly human within that. None of this is easy. I struggled to even get it down in writing this week because I have my own doubts about the power of forgiveness and my ability to give it. And yet, nagging in the back of my mind all week was this simple phrase: everything belongs. Everything belongs. And if everything belongs, then loving your enemies, erring on the side of mercy, and giving what you want in return must then also be the way that God works in, with, and under all of this. Everything belongs, and that includes you. Thanks be to God. Amen.